Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. And I thought I'd start off with a story this morning because as I was reading through, I felt this had some application to what we're doing. When I was growing up, for some reason, I thought I was poor. I did. I thought I was poor. I mean, though my mom stayed at home with us up until the time I went to kindergarten, my mom and dad, they both had to work hard to provide for us as kids, to have the necessities and opportunities that they thought me and my sisters required to do well. And I thought we were poor because we had to farm the land. I don't know if you guys know this. I farmed a lot growing up. Everything from tobacco and Christmas trees to corn and potatoes across the whole spectrum. We hunted and we fished to feed ourselves. I know how to hunt and fish. Hunting wasn't for me. I still do some fishing sometimes. But I thought we were poor because we had to be careful with our money. You know, we budgeted our clothing and we didn't buy new cars, and we only went on a few vacations here and there. And I thought we were poor because sometimes we had to ask for help as we were going along. And I thought we were poor because I didn't have everything that the kids on TV had, you know, whenever I watched Full House or the shows that I was watching growing up. And I thought this way even into my 20s. I did. And I thought we were poor because I didn't understand what true poverty is. I was poor, but not in the way that I initially thought. Okay? I thought I was financially poor, even though we weren't. Obviously, we weren't like rolling in it or anything, but I was spiritually poor. Okay? And in my spiritual poverty, I looked to materialism to validate the feelings of inadequacy that I had between what I saw in the culture, you know, people with lots of money and big houses and cars and clothing, and the things that I had. And sure, money can make things easier, but it can do nothing to alleviate the spiritual poverty within ourselves. Right? It can't. And so poverty is this interesting thing because we normally only associate it with finances. We normally, when we hear the word poor, we always think, oh, that's somebody who doesn't have enough money. I mean, that's the immediate association that we make in America because we are a very materialistic culture. But there are actually different types of poverty. I learned this in class this week, so I wanted to share this with you guys. And these types of poverty that exist in the world, they exist because we live in a fallen world, right? There was no type of poverty in the Garden of Eden. None. It was perfect. And so, do you remember how we learned in Genesis when we talked about Adam and Eve? Whenever they sinned and relationship was broken, that it wasn't just the relationship between them and God that was broken. It was the relationship within themselves. That there was a broken relationship where we feel this tension inside of ourselves. Some people call it the good and the bad, the good and the evil inside of ourselves. There was broken relationship with others. No longer are our relationships upbuilding, but they involve tearing down as well, which was not what God intended from the beginning. We also broke relationship with creation so that instead of stewarding it and ruling over it with kindness and goodness, now that relationship has been broken and we abuse and exploit the earth and the environment for our own purposes. And so there were four types of relationships that were broken. And these broken relationships created four different kinds of poverty, which this was like, oh, this is so neat. Four different types of poverty. So whenever Jesus talks about those who are poor in spirit, that's the first one. Poverty of spiritual intimacy with God. Whenever we talk about a poverty of being, that's whenever we try to, or whenever we have what we call low self-esteem. We don't really realize the image of God that we've been created in. And so we have low self-esteem, which we try to build up in lots of different ways. Some of us actually go to the other extreme, which is ego, right? Somebody who just has a big ego. That's their way of dealing with this poverty of being. Then we have a poverty of community. Did you know that loneliness is one of the fastest growing issues in the United States today? Loneliness. In Britain, they've declared it, I think it was a national emergency, because they have so many people who are lonely. And then poverty of purpose with creation, that we ask all the time, what am I here for? Why do I exist? In the Garden of Eden, we knew why, but we've forgotten. We've forgotten why. And it can't be reestablished until we come to God, who fills us with that purpose. But you can see there's lots of different kinds of poverty. And you'll notice poverty of finances is nowhere on here, right? What's interesting is that we actually try to use materialism to help out with the top two. Materialism can become like a god in our lives, but it can also help us feel better about ourselves. When we have enough money, we think we're more important, or we think other people are more important because they have more money than us. But it can also become a god to us, that we put our comfort and our security into money instead of God himself. Okay? And so whenever you think about being poor, I hope that as my paradigm has been shifting, as I've been thinking about being poor lately, I've been trying to shift my thinking in this, because I have met some financially poor people who are some of the richest people I've ever known. I know these people personally, that they could care less whether they have a dollar in their pocket as long as they are, as long as they have Jesus in their lives. And they live like that. And by the way, we've created systems to try and alleviate all these different senses of poverty. We created religious systems to help with our poverty of spiritual intimacy. We've created economic systems to help with our poverty of being. We've created social and political systems to help out with this sense of tension that we feel in all of our lives. And yet, the effects of poverty still exist, right? In all these realms, they still exist. So you can see from looking at this chart, every single one of us in here, if we are born on earth, we are poor in one form or another. We're poor. And so in the great majority of the world, this poverty is also expressed through material poverty. We are actually very rich in America. Even if you're living in America without a job, you're more rich than someone living in Africa without a position. What we would normally associate with the term poor is very different, though, than I think Scripture wants us to see it. And so with that in mind, with this in mind, thinking of poverty and poorness as this, let's read the next verse, or I want to read a verse to us. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. So who is the poor? What did I just say? Everyone. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. So that whenever we're kind to someone who's has a poverty of being, perhaps they even have a huge ego, right? But whenever we're kind to them, we lend to the Lord. That's powerful. And so Proverbs 19:17 connects something else for us that we're getting ready to read about in Matthew 18. That's our focus today. That how we treat the poor, whether materially poor, socially poor, spiritually poor, is how we treat the Lord. That's a big deal. And so the Lord cares deeply for the poor of this world. And us, we tend to place more value on people who have status or finances in some way. And from a young age, we desire this greatness and this wealth and this prestige for ourselves, or at least I did growing up. That's what I desired. And we're going to see that even with Jesus in the midst of the disciples, they did the same thing. Even with Jesus in the midst of them. And so before we start reading, you should know that in ancient times, children were considered the most powerless, the most poor in society, okay? The least powerful, they didn't have any material wealth, they just weren't that important. In fact, it was like if they survived, then they could maybe become worth something, okay? So let's begin reading with that in mind. Matthew 18, 1 through 14. So at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? See what they're looking for? They have a poverty of being. They're like, tell me how to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus. He called a little child to them and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's not even talking about being great in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become like this little child, the least powerful in society. We're going to talk about that in a second. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position, some translations say humble, if they take a humble position of this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So now he makes the jump from not just being in it, but from being the greatest. If you take a humble position. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. So you're seeing the Lord comparing and associate himself with the lowest position in society. He didn't come to associate himself with the kings, right? He's saying, whoever welcomes this lowly child in my name welcomes me. Okay? So, now, did Jesus mean that we should become childish and silly and immature? Because I have three children who are absolutely wonderful, but they have their moments, right? Where they're childish and silly and immature. And no, that's not at all what Jesus means. Paul actually speaks against Christians that don't commit to spiritual maturity. Okay, we're supposed to yearn for spiritual maturity. So what does Jesus mean that we need to change and become like little children when the disciples ask who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Okay, so I think there are two things that I can discern from this text. There are probably more, okay, but at least two that Jesus was conveying by using this child as an example. One is that we should be humble. It's explicitly stated, right? The humble, the lowly position. And remember, we talked about humility last week, but I like this quote from Madalena Lingle. She actually wrote A Wrinkle in Time. I don't know if anybody likes that book, but I do. But she said, and I like this definition of humility, humility is throwing oneself away in complete concentration on something or someone else. That whenever we're not thinking about ourselves, then we can actually focus on other people or other things. And this is what Jesus did all the time. He didn't think about himself whenever he was being walked to the cross. He was thinking about laying down his life for others. That's what he was focused and concentrated on. And so children are actually asked to do this all the time, right? Even in our society, who I think put children on a pedestal a little bit, they're asked to, okay, don't focus on what you want to focus on right now. You need to focus on what you're learning at school. You need to focus on what your mom and dad are saying. You need to focus on, in other words, their attention is constantly trying to be focused on something other than themselves. Okay, so they are required to learn about others. They aren't also as self-conscious about themselves as adults are, right? Kids will say things that you're like, oh dear. And it might be a very truthful thing. That's why we have that saying from the mouths of babes, right? Because they'll say things that are spot on and true. But an adult would have never said it because it will, too much social tension to say that in the room. And so this is the humility aspect of children that Jesus wants us to have. That we're so focused on the Lord that we're not self-conscious or we're not distracted by the things of the world like an idol worship type way. But second here is also the idea of childlike faith, okay? You know how you were a kid, and I was a kid, that we just believed without questioning in things that, you know, people would tell us, or at least I was that way. Like, for some of us, that was Santa Claus, right? Millions of children believe in Santa Claus. They're taught to believe in Santa Claus. And parents will often say, I just love to see that wonder, that magic that they feel, and it's an awe-inducing thing. And so this childlike faith that children have is what Jesus also wants us to have. That we believe our dad, our spiritual father. Whenever he says something, we're like, wow, I believe you. I trust you. And so that in our lowly and humble position, we throw ourselves into the laps of Jesus, right? And believe every word that he says. And so now that Jesus has this, has taught about this, now he has a strong warning that is going to go to, for those of us who take advantage of that childlike humility and faith while we're here on this earth, okay? So, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, okay? So now he's shifted from talking about children. Now he's talking about children of the faith, people who believe in the Lord. So if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. And the large millstone, it was huge. A donkey had to pull it because it was something that was very large that would crush grain. And so Jesus loved to use hyperbole. That just means exaggerated statements, because he could have said something like a large rock, but he used a millstone, which is huge. I mean, it'd probably be about that tall. I mean, it's very large. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. That's a strong warning. In other words, don't lead anybody else into sin. The word stumble is associated with sin. Don't put something in front of another believer that is going to entice them to sin. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, this is again Jesus using hyperbole. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. There's actually some teachers out there right now that teach that hell does not exist. I would rather take Jesus' word for it that it does exist. In fact, he explicitly states it. And so Jesus is essentially drawing a very strong contrast between people who entice others into sin and people who don't, and to avoid it. I think, do you guys remember that movie? I can't even remember the name of it now. But there was a guy who struggled with looking at pornography. Yeah. And he read this verse, and then he took a baseball bat to his computer. That's what Jesus is talking about. If there is something that is causing you to stumble, to remove it out of your life. Get it out. Even if it might cost you something great, if that makes sense, right? Get it out. And so, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. This is a unique verse. It's actually very Jewish in historical belief. Where people get support for guardian angels, right? That's common in our culture today, even with people who don't believe in God or Jesus necessarily. They believe in guardian angels, which is interesting. But I truly believe that there's a spiritual realm that's active around us all the time that we can't sense or see with our eyes. But that these angels, these messengers from God, the Bible teaches, are working in ways for us that we can't understand or comprehend most of the time. And though it's clear from the Bible that we may have very well interacted with angels, we may have entertained angels, is the way that the Bible puts it. We've never known that because they have the ability to appear as a human. It says as a flame or a cloud. There are lots of different ways that angels can present themselves in our world today, and we know that from the Bible. Now, some people get too focused on the angels, right? They're the messengers, okay? Someone has sent them. And so actually delving into worshiping and praying to the angels is actually not at all what the angels even want. Okay? They say that as much in a couple of places in the Bible. Don't bow down and worship me. You know, I'm not the one that you're supposed to be worshiping. They point everyone to the Lord, the one who is giving the direction to them. And so we don't put our faith in angels or even guardian angels, but in Jesus. Okay, so let's keep reading. What do you think? What do you think? Again, Jesus is asking them, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders off, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. So Jesus has brought in, another piece of imagery for us. First, he talked about a lowly child, but now he's talking about a sheep. Okay? And if there's one thing that's clear by now, is that not only does Jesus want us to avoid stumbling blocks and putting stumbling blocks in people's paths, but it's also that, what he just shared, he wants to bring back anyone who has stumbled. Okay? So don't just put stumbling blocks in their path, but anybody who does stumble, we're going after them. We're going after them. We're not leaving them out there. A good shepherd doesn't stay in the safety of the flock. Though he loves the flock, he wants the flock to be well cared for. It's not like he's leaving the 99 to suffer while he's going out to get the one. That's not at all. They have each other, okay? Andy was actually telling me some of the reading he was doing where it said, you know, there were other shepherds who would take care of the flock while the main shepherd was gone, right? I really liked that imagery. And we know that Jesus is using the sheep analogy here. But I sometimes wish that people were sheep. Ever thought about that? It'd be a little bit easier in a way, because with a sheep, you can like put a rope around them and lead them wherever you want them to go. But a person, you're not supposed to do that. Don't do that. It's not a good thing, right? But it'd be easier sometimes, right? Because you see people going after things that you're like, this is so bad for you. Do not go there. And yet still they go. It'd sometimes be easier if they were sheep. Because us humans, we have our own ideas about what's best for us. What's my truth? What's good for me? And we really are remarkably different than any other creature on this earth. We are remarkably different. And yet at the same time, we share all this creation and we rely on creation for life. And I like how a friend put it with a quote that he shared this week. This is from a rabbi, teaching of a rabbi, which I really liked. It says, keep two pieces of paper in your pocket at all times. One that says, I am a speck of dust. And the other one that says, the world was made for me. We need to capture that. And this is what Jesus is saying too. That we are made in the image of God. We are the stewards of creation. We are royalty. Whenever we come to faith in Christ, we are the sons and daughters of God himself. Jesus is our brother. However, we are also made of dust. We have mortal lives, and we are nothing compared to God who loves us. So we need to hold this in balance together. And I think this is captured beautifully in the analogies that Jesus is putting forward, right? A lowly child, a sheep. But there were so much that the shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one and puts himself in danger to do so. And so to neglect someone leaving or stumbling does a great injustice to the image of God in them, okay? So, in other words, we're worth saving because we are made in the image of God, not because of any other thing that we've done or not done, but because we're made in the image of God. And that fact alone should humble us and thrill us, okay? So we don't deserve it, but he's granted us the right to become his children. Now, it's easy to think about that from like an individualistic perspective, because we're like that in America, right? We're thinking, I am a child of God, which is amazing. We need to capture that. But then we also need to recognize that there are other people in the world who also either are the children of God or could be the children of God, okay? And so we need to become a part of the family where we have brothers and sisters. And sometimes whenever siblings grow up together, they're going to hurt each other, right? yeah, I've got three. So there are some things that happen, you know, sibling rivalry, we might call it. I experienced it growing up. I'm one of four girls, okay? So I know what that feels like. And that's why Jesus provides a model for what it's supposed to be like for those of us in church when somebody gets hurt, when somebody sins, when somebody messes up. So that's where Jesus goes now. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's a quote from the Old Testament, okay, about whenever somebody has done something wrong, there need to be two or three witnesses to confirm it. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, the gathering, the called out ones. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Which you might be like, oh, that sounds like that sounds like a heavy thing. It is, but it's also, you need to remember, how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He was really kind to them and loving and reaching out. But what this is saying is people are going to mess up. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to mess up. And we need to be willing to come to each other. And if they show repentance and they're like, you know what? I did really mess up. I messed up. I'm sorry. Then that is a good thing, because you restore them. And so, but if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And Andy and I were actually talking about this phrase last night. I'll be completely honest. I'm not 100% sure what to do with that verse. Okay? Andy was talking about how, you know, if we think about it from like a home perspective, whatever we let loose in our home will be let loose in our home. So if we let loose of profanity or we let loose of conflict, then that is something that we have let loose of. And so, but we know that in heaven, that there is nothing in heaven that is sinful. And so we were thinking about the good things that get released into heaven. So whenever you have good things that you're doing and interacting with, that is actually heaven releasing itself into the world. Okay. But we're, like I said, there's a lot of different theory on what that particular verse means. So I don't want to get hung up on it too much. I'd love to hear your insights on it at Life Group Tuesday night, which is what we do on Tuesday nights. We talk about the things that each of us have questions about. So again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, two or three, he's referencing back to what he just said about the two or three witnesses. Okay? We need to connect those two verses. In other words, that when the two or three come to approach somebody about their sin, that they have the Father's blessing in this, as long as they're going about it the way that Jesus has talked about, with loving humility and a desire for reconciliation, not a desire to condemn or to shun. So for where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. So this is a teaching. I love referring to it. I call it the Matthew 18 model. Whenever it comes to someone, or specifically a believer or a brother or sister in Christ who has sinned in some way that is obvious. It's obvious to everybody. And this teaching is meant to be applied, but in the American church, at least in our current generation, this teaching is almost neglected completely. And I think it's because we live in an individualistic society where we're like, you do what you do, and that's cool. As I'm going to do what I'm going to do, but don't tell me how to do what I'm doing. Okay. It's like that kind of separation. But on the opposite end of the spectrum, in previous generations, this model has been taken to the other extreme, where it's been used in a show of hypocritical force to force people out of church bodies, and they've been shunned and condemned for stuff maybe that other people in the church were doing, you know, but they just pointed out the one person and made them like a scapegoat. So it's been used wrong in both ways. And so I don't know which extreme you've experienced personally, but I do know that these verses weren't meant to induce indifference or legalism, okay? If we read them for what they are, Jesus is showing us what reconciliation looks like. He's showing us what reconciliation and restoration looks like, what it looks like to heal in the body of Christ. So if there is a wound that we can call sin, if there's a wound, then it needs to be acknowledged, right? Somebody has a wound, we need to talk about it, okay? To be examined, to be cleaned out, to be covered with a fresh bandage, okay? And to give time to rehabilitate with tender care. If we thought about it more like medicine instead of like a baseball bat, then I think we could get a better understanding of what Jesus is trying to teach here. That if the person who has sinned is hurting, then we need to address that hurt. But Jesus is also saying in this passage, you've got to be humble. And you've got to have childlike faith, because if the person who has sinned isn't humble, what's going to happen when you come to them and point out sin in their lives? They're going to get mad. And they still might get mad, even if they're a humble person. But they're going to get mad, right? You just give them a minute. Okay. However, if the person who's coming to them to point this out isn't humble, what happens? They get prideful. They're like, I'm better than you. You know, and it just creates this power dynamic that shouldn't even be present in the body of Christ. And so humility is key for this process, for all parties involved. And so neither approach is what Jesus is describing, that when we're dealing with hurt, we have to give the most careful attentiveness, okay? I think about, you know, a nurse or a doctor in the hospital, somebody who privately comes in, right? They have privacy shades whenever you come in, and they're asking questions, not trying to hurt, right? They're trying to minimize hurt. So let me give you an example of what this looks like in real life, because I always like to connect real life with what we're reading in the Bible. When I was a teenager, I was the biggest flirt in the world. You might not believe it, I really was. I loved the boys. That was my thing. And I just liked the chase, the tease. Like, that was just something I really enjoyed. Problem was, not only did it cause some interesting relationship dynamics between me and several guys, but it also caused problems between them, because they were all like, well, I thought she was liking me, but she did that with you, you know, like that kind of stuff, right? But you went out on a date with her. And so, truth be told, I wasn't serious enough to commit to any one of them, so I was just doing what was fun, right? And then one day, an English teacher I really respected pulled me to the side, and in her motherly way, because she knew I was a Christian, she said something to the effect of, Naomi, you're a leader in this school. And whether you know it or not, people watch you. Now, I've heard about these three young men that you may or may not be involved with. But you need to either pick one or let them all off the hook. You're not doing them or yourself any justice. Wow. At first, I was like, oh, people are watching me. I was a little flattered, you know? I'm a leader in this school. And then I was like, oh, people are watching me. People are seeing what I thought was just like a game that nobody would get hurt. Because we weren't doing anything that serious. But people were getting hurt. And worse, other people were watching And my behavior was giving them permission to do the same to other people. Now, I don't think so much of myself that my actions were completely controlling others and this was becoming, you know, but there's a little input that we can get from watching other people, the way that they interact with life. And if we see anything fun in it or beneficial in it for ourselves, we're going to model that behavior because we've seen it. And so people get led into things all the time by this gradual progression, right? I call it the slow fade. That's actually a song. It's a slow fade. And so my teacher followed the Matthew 18 model of reconciliation, okay? I wasn't sinning against her, right? I wasn't sinning against her, but I was sinning against three different guys who I was leading on. And she made me face that fact, but she didn't force me or coerce me or belittle me whenever she did it. Now, I could have gotten angry, right? I could have ignored her completely. She's a teacher. What does she know, right? We all have a choice how to react in that moment when a person who loves us comes to us with something that's called out in us. But she built me up instead of tearing me down. Did you notice that? You're a leader. People are watching you. She reminded me how important I am. And then pointed out, this doesn't match up. This doesn't match up. And so with respect, with humility, these are the part of life that Jesus wants us to experience with each other because it's a safe place, right? Our brothers and sisters in Christ are supposed to be a safe place. Even when we're messing up, and we shouldn't feel shame, though we may. I did feel some shame afterwards, but just so you guys know, I did wind up picking one of them, okay? But started dating him, and I even went back to her later to be like, "You were right. You were right. Thank you for saying something." And so, whenever we do that, it just creates this harmony that couldn't have been achieved any other way. And so my teacher was so humble in doing that. And so this is why we need each other, to help each other along. Now, I do have a caveat to this. If you have a naturally critical spirit, like you're really good at finding stuff that's wrong with other people, you need to sit back for a little bit, okay? There are some people who are really good at finding other people's faults. Right? We call them a naturally critical person. Okay? So if you're every week telling other people stuff that's wrong with them, there's something wrong with you. Okay? you need other people, other brothers, sisters in Christ. This shouldn't be something that happens every week. Okay? It should be prayerfully considered. There are a lot of sins that, and not even sins, but questionable matters that we're called to overlook and to forbear with, to be patient with in other brothers and sisters in Christ. So this needs to be something that is a blatant disregard, for something that we know in Scripture is sinful or hurtful to other people. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, some of us have a hard time speaking up at all, right? We never want to talk about the stuff that other people are doing wrong. Why is it even our business? The Bible tells us it's our business. It might be hard for you. God actually might lay something on your heart to confront another brother or sister in Christ in. I would counsel you, and I'd actually counsel a naturally critical person too, to have an objective third person be like a mentor. You go to that person and you say, "I've got this situation." You don't even have to use names. You can anonymize it if you don't want to share that. But it needs to be somebody, number one, who is spiritually mature, okay? Not just a person who's going to tell you what you want to hear, okay? And it needs to be somebody who will pray with you to discern, is God leading me to actually say something? Or is he telling me this because it's something I need to deal with inside of myself, okay? And so we need each other through the whole process of walking together. And so we can see from Jesus' teaching that sometimes in the real world, sometimes even when we come to someone who has sinned against us, even with humility, they might still refuse to listen to us. That's what we saw at the end, right? That there are some situations where you come to people and they're still not going to listen to you. That's why Jesus says we have to be in this together. Paul talks about an incestuous relationship in Corinthians where it was occurring in their midst, and instead of addressing it, the people were celebrating it. They were like, look how tolerant we are, you know, look how loving we are. And Paul's like, that is not love. It is not loving to let people revel in their sin. It's not. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't say to the adulterous woman, your sins are forgiven, go and sin some more. He said, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. Okay? So, in all this, you and I need to primarily remember our jobs are not to go around looking for other people's sin. That's not our job as Christians. That's not the point of the church. The point of the church is to love God and love others. That's the point. To equip and support each other in this fallen world. Okay? So the church is supposed to be a glimpse of the fellowship that we have in heaven. Right? That no separation, no poverty, no tension. But we know we aren't there yet. And Jesus knows it too. So that's why he's taking us there together instead of individually. So I really like that the church is preparation for worshiping God together in eternity. It's preparation for what we're going to be doing in eternity together. So whatever distracts us from that goal of worshiping God and loving others needs to be, it doesn't need to fester under the surface, okay? It needs to be brought out for healing. So in this, we will have to be long-suffering, right? Long-suffering, because we're not perfected yet. And now Peter asks this question that I love as I think about it from a sibling relationship, sibling rivalry, right? And in light of what Jesus has just taught, it reminds me too much of growing up with my sisters. So let's read verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Right? This sounds like me and my sister. Now, how many times do I have to forgive her for the same thing that she keeps doing? Okay. Up to 7 times? He thought he was being generous, by the way. The rabbinical teaching of the time said 3 times. You forgive people 3 times, then you're done. Okay? But so Peter's like, 7? Look how generous I'm being, right? Jesus answered, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. Oh, I thought it said 7 times 7.
70 times 7.
It says 77. That's interesting. Some translations say 70 times 7. In other words, though, it really doesn't matter about the specific number. Some say 490, some say 77, apparently. Jesus is just using a number that was used during that time that meant to all completeness. In other words, doesn't matter how many times you have to forgive them, you're going to forgive them. Like, that's not a number that we can put on it. That if a person is, even if they're not repentant, that we're still called to forgive, not because they deserve it, okay, but because God has forgiven us. And Jesus is getting ready to teach them why this is true with a parable, okay? So let's start the parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Now, when I was reading commentaries, they said that this amount of gold was exorbitant. In other words, a daily worker, a servant, would have never been able to earn this much, even in a lifetime. So for a king to let a servant be in debt this much to him was already like, that's an insane amount of debt. That's more debt than they could ever accumulate over a lifetime. Okay? So we need to realize that this wasn't a normal amount of debt. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. But like I just said, there's no way, even if they sold everything and did that, that it wouldn't repay the debt. He would still be in debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. What is that? Humility, right? Lowering himself literally in front of the king, who has every right to do this because the servant is so indebted. Be patient with me, he begged. In other words, long suffering, be patient. And I will pay back everything, which is laughable, right? Because even in a whole lifetime, the servant wouldn't have been able to pay it back. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Do you see the amount of kindness right now that the king is showing? But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. That's about 100 days' work. So this man has just been given more than a lifetime's worth of wealth, been forgiven that debt. Now he goes out and finds somebody who owes him about 100 days' worth of work, third of a year, right? He grabbed him and began to choke him. This was actually pretty common in the time that you were allowed to choke people who owed you debts. Who knew? Right? Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees. Are you seeing the parallel here? Fell to his knees and begged him in humility, be patient with me and I will pay it back. You can see the same wording, right? That's just happened. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And how much did he owe? More than a lifetime's worth. He could never pay it all back. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. That's heavy. That is how important forgiveness is in the kingdom of heaven. Forgiveness is so central to Christian teaching because without forgiveness, we are separated from God forever, right? And so not only do we have to accept it by the blood of Christ, that we have to humble ourselves before the Lord, but we also must give it to others by the blood of Christ, right? It sounds great in theory, yeah? Because from this parable, we can be like, yeah, that guy was so wrong, right? To demand 100 silver coins whenever he'd been forgiven so much. But I can tell you that unforgiveness is one of the most difficult matters that I have to counsel personally as a pastor and before I was a pastor. And it's normally because a person has been so cruelly hurt or deeply affected by someone who could never pay them back, right? It can't be paid back. What's been done to some people that I know. And so they can't find a way to release the anger, the bitterness, the vengeance for what's been done to them. And so they're also held up by the fact that they have a misunderstanding of what forgiveness is, that they're going to have to fake being nice to the person or still have to have a relationship with them, or that the person has somehow been let off the hook. If I forgive them, then they're off the hook. Okay? So, first of all, Christian forgiveness isn't at all like that, okay? One of the best examples of Christian forgiveness I've seen, I wanted to give you guys a real example of this so we wouldn't take it lightly because it's heavy. It's hard. But one of the best examples I've ever seen in real life was with a friend. She lived in a different area than here, whose father sexually abused her from the time that she was in middle school until she turned 18 and could get out of the house. Sexually abused her. And so she didn't tell anyone for the longest time because who would want to tell that to anyone? And she married young. She married a great guy, by the way, which is awesome. But she hated her dad for what he did. And who could blame her, right? Who could blame her? And yet, where this story could have ended in bitter resentment, it could have ruined her marriage, which it does in a lot of cases whenever people are abused, whenever they're young. It could have honestly caused her to commit suicide. People who are sexually abused are far more likely to commit suicide. My friend trusted the Lord. She trusted the Lord that vengeance would be his. She trusted the Lord that her dad wasn't getting away with anything in the eyes of the Lord. Even though she could never prosecute him in a court of law, humans could never do anything about what he had done to her to undo it, she knew that God never overlooked it. And though humans reign in this world right now, that God is restoring all things, and ultimately, under his reign, she trusted the Lord that only God knows perfect justice, what will be perfect justice for her dad. And she slowly began to work with God on what forgiveness looked like in her situation. This was a process. It's not like one day she woke up and she was like, I forgive him. You know, it's all over. No. It was a process of prayer and healing and work. Her dad never apologized for what he did. Never even spoke about it. It took her years, but she did it. She forgave him. She couldn't forget all that he had done. She still lived with the scars that were there, but she released her dad from the debt that he owed her and could never pay her back. She released the debt. But whenever we release debt, it doesn't disappear. It gets transferred to the cross. She nailed it to the cross. She said, Jesus, you've paid this debt for him. Even if he never acknowledges that, it's paid. And what's so beautiful about this is that she got to see him on his deathbed, actually. He still never recanted or anything like that. But she told him, and I love this, what you did to me is now between you and God. I'm free. Think about that. What you did to me is now between now and God. I'm free. The weight that was lifted off of her, because she didn't have to be his judge and executioner, she let the one who was perfect handle that. This is between you and God now, and I'm free. So when she forgave, she was the free one. There's no longer any debt to manage to consolidate. And her and her dad never did reconcile in that sense of the word. But that's not what Christian forgiveness is, that sometimes we do need to cut off relationship with people so that he doesn't hurt other people, right? He never showed any remorse, any repentance, but that didn't matter. Because Jesus told us, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive. Forgiveness is key. And so she left the matter entirely in God's hands and was finally able to pray for her dad. We're supposed to pray for our enemies, right? Sounds like a nice thing until we actually have to do it. So our foundational truth for today: forgiveness isn't only a recommendation. It's essential. to the Christian life. And if we feel like people are getting off the hook because we forgive them, then we really don't understand the magnitude of what God sees and feels whenever his children are hurt. Okay? He sees it. He knows it's there. And he's restoring and reconciling all things to himself. He doesn't want any of this to happen anymore underneath our rule and reign on this earth. That he's looking to restore us to perfection under his reign. And so I don't know if any of you have unforgiveness in your hearts this morning, but I'd like for us all to bow our heads, because I know for most of us it's an issue at some point or through our lives. So if you'll bow your heads with me. Father, I've never been able to understand how you can see so much wickedness and so much hurt, and Father, that you see things we can't even imagine that people do and say and are. But also, Father, this makes me understand a little bit about how your image is so important. Your image is so worthy that there's something still to be not just preserved in us, but to be brought to life in us. Father, something that was once there, but that isn't there anymore. And so, Father, as we come before you today, probably with things in our hearts and minds, Father, that are so deep and painful that, Father, we might not have even spoken them in at all to anyone. Father, I pray that you would shed light on those places. That, Father, we would acknowledge that hurt, and that we would let you speak healing to those places. That, Father, aren't even hurting any other people, they're just hurting us. They're eating us alive. Father, I pray that you would remove this unforgiveness from us. That, Father, you would provide healing and deliverance from something, Father, that has been done to us. I pray you would help us to remember how your holiness fills us, and that you want to provide shalom, peace, completeness, Father, in all parts of our lives, even those parts where we think nothing can be done. That, Father, everything has been done on the cross, and all we have to do is submit ourselves to that. So I pray that we would remember humility as we fall before you. And Father, that if we have hurt someone, I pray that we would have the courage, Father, to go to them and fall down on our knees and ask for forgiveness. That our pride wouldn't get in the way of the work that you want to do in us and through us. Because, Father, this is what living the Christian life looks like. And so, Father, I just pray this morning. I pray for us all to be released from unforgiveness, that it wouldn't be anything that holds power over us anymore, that, Father, we'd be free. And also, Father, that we would look at you to know how to love our brothers and sisters in Christ well. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I know that was a bit heavy today, but I think it's important to really discuss what this looks like in real life. Because in the church, we've had this habit of covering up the hard stuff and not talking about the stuff that needs to be talked about. And honestly, all of this is exactly what we need to be talking about in the church. Right? All of it. Because we're human, which is a speck of dust, and which is worthy. So, I love you guys. We'll be going through Matthew 19 next week, and I pray you can join us at Life Group on Tuesday night. You're all welcome to come. All right. You guys have a good week.